Okay, well, welcome everybody. And we're going to be doing a recap of our study of the book of Revelation in this morning's Bible study. So we got up to chapter 13 last time before we started a series in those church history videos. And so I'd like to do a recap of chapter 13, but also a recap of all of Revelation. We won't do it in detail, of course. But why don't we start with Revelation chapter 1 and just remind ourselves of what this book is about and how we should orient ourselves in interpreting this book. So Revelation chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles, and I'll read the first three verses to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So we have a clear statement about what Revelation is about. What is Revelation about? It's in the first line. Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's of Jesus Christ in two senses. It's of Jesus Christ in the sense that this is a revelation Christ gives to John. And it's a revelation about Jesus Christ, who is the center of the book of Revelation, who is the one who takes the scroll, you remember, in chapter 5, who is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. And the theme is set that this is now a history of things that are going to take place by God's decree under the sovereign work of Jesus Christ, who brings them about for his purposes. So it is of Jesus Christ in those two senses. Now, we're also told something about how we interpret the book of Revelation in these verses. At the end of verse 1, we have the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. He made it known. Now, this is where I think the King James does a better job. Have we got our King James people? What does verse 1 say, the last bit? Where ESV says he made it known by sending his angel, what does the NKJV say? Yes, so he sent and he signified it by his angel. Now that's not an unimportant word. He signified it, meaning he gave symbols of it. He gave things that signified the truth. He gave pictures. And so I think that's essentially it does mean made known, but the fact that it says it that way, that he signified it or he declared it through signs, through symbols, through metaphors, through images, is interesting and useful when we come to the book of Revelation. We're to remember that the book of Revelation is essentially a picture book, right? It is a book of pictures, pictures that are described in heaven, of earth, of various things taking place, which are designed to teach certain truths and certain realities to us, which means we need to be very cautious in applying a literal hermeneutic to the book of Revelation. It is a common practice, I think, when reading the whole Bible, to try to be as literal as you possibly can, unless it's impossible to be literal. I think that's the way many people will read the Bible and even read the book of Revelation. Now, I think that this is a mistake. It sounds honourable. It sounds like, well, let's try and take the Bible literally. It's like, well, what if the Bible in a particular place doesn't want to be taken literally? Right? What if John, the author, and Christ, the author, is trying to be metaphorical and you try and take it literally? That would be a problem, right? So the question is not, can we take it literally? The question is, does the author want us to take it literally? And in many cases, of course, they do. and in many cases they don't. So the work that needs to be done is, what does the author want in this passage? Does the author want literal, or does the author want us to take it more metaphorical, more figurative? Okay, the other important feature of this verse is verse 3, which gives us a major time indication of when the book of Revelation is to take place. Of course, the main debate regarding the book of Revelation is when is it supposed to happen? Okay, and of course, there are four major views, which we've mentioned a few times. One is preterism, that it's all mostly happened. The other is futurism, that it's mostly still to happen, usually in the last 7 years of history, before Christ's return. The next is historicism, which is the idea that it is being progressively fulfilled throughout all of history. And the fourth is idealism, which would understand it as metaphorical pictures of things that happen repeatedly through history. The main difference with idealism is that idealism wouldn't necessarily think of particular events as being attached to particular pictures, and that picture really only refers to that event. Idealism would say that picture can refer to that event and lots of events through history. Whereas preterism, historicism and futurism would tend to attach particular events, either in the past, present or future, to the particular pictures that we see in the book of Revelation. Is that clear? Okay. Now, there are also some combinations of these four approaches mixed together, which you could call, what did we call it? Eclecticism, an eclectic arrangement of all of these. And that's what Joel Beakey tries to do. That's what William Hendrickson tries to do. People that we've been trying to rely on as best we can. But the idea that I keep mentioning is that we do need to be very humble when it comes to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. I don't think anybody can say with absolute certainty whether or not it is preterism, futurism, historicism, or idealism. I think we can kind of lean this way and that way, but not too much that the boat tips over. You know what I'm saying? And I think this is a very important point, because it can be something that Christians do fight over. Now, that's not to say that we can't learn a great deal from Revelation. It's not to say the Revelation is just unknowable. It's simply to say that these pictures that are being presented to us, we don't necessarily know exactly when they're supposed to take place, or that it's referring to this exact event or this exact person with absolute certainty. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons I quite like idealism. Now, this is not to try and be trying to persuade you of idealism, but one of the reasons I like idealism is because I think all of the other views can agree with it to this extent. If, let's say that Revelation is mostly about the future, at the very least we can say, but it also reveals God's character and purpose in the present. Like, this is what it's mostly about, but also it reveals who God is and how God deals with things in our lives every day. Same with if it's preterism. If it's all mostly happened in AD 70, it still reveals the character of God, and so on it goes. So I think we can all be 10% idealist, even if we're 90% something else. Is that all right? Okay. Now, just to illustrate the necessity for humility on this, I want you to imagine what the Jews were thinking about a particular prophecy in the very last few verses of the book of Malachi. Let me just read the last few verses of the book of Malachi to you. I've turned to Matthew about six times now. Here we go. One page back. Okay, let me read the last chapter of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, the Jews had to live with that prophecy for 400 years before Christ came. And I want you to imagine that there were four different positions on who Elijah was. Right? There was the preterists, who believed that Elijah had already come. Right? Then there were the futurists, who believed that Elijah was only going to come at the very last, like literally the very last day in history. And then there were the historicists, who believed that Isaiah's coming was metaphorical of all these various times along between Isaiah's, between Malachi and the end of the world. That really anybody who turned the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to their children was Elijah. And then there were the idealists who understood Elijah to be a metaphorical person coming before Jesus Christ. Sorry, that would be the historicists, and the idealists would be the one before, Elijah is a symbol of people all the way along. And then imagine that there were these four camps, and they all hated each other, and they couldn't work together, they couldn't worship together, and all they kept on talking about was who this Elijah was, and they kept arguing and arguing and arguing. If we look back on that and saw that, we would think how foolish, how silly these people were for being so hot-tempered about who this Elijah person was and whether it was literal or figurative or when he would come, future, present, so on. Right? We would look at that and think this is a relatively trivial point, especially when these four groups, you can imagine, agreed on so many things. They agreed that the end of the world is coming, Judgment Day is coming, the Messiah is coming. Let's say they believed in the Messiah who would come and save us from our sins. They had faith in the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the snake. They were basically identical in all of their theology, except they disagreed about whether or not Elijah coming was literal or figurative, whether it was past or present, whether it was ongoing, and the various schools of thought that there might have been. We would look at that and think, you guys are making a mountain out of a molehill. You guys are making such a big deal of something that doesn't really matter that much, right? But that is more or less what people do with the book of Revelation sometimes. As they look at the symbols and the pictures of the book of Revelation, especially the millennium, which we will come to in a few weeks' time, Lord willing, and discuss the various options on that. But this is a major dividing line between churches. People who are pre-mill, post-mill, who are a-mill, people who are pan-mill. You're not pan-millers. It'll all pan out in the end. But pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, who get very hot under the collar about their particular view. And I bring up the Elijah illustration, because I think that's probably how we'll look at ourselves in the future. We'll look back on the arguments and the fights, and we'll be like, why were we so angry and so like keen to debate? Like, obviously it was going to be this view. You know, no, we'll figure it out. So once we get there, we'll realize what it was, right? Just like once Elijah came, right, who was John the Baptist, everybody was fine. We know who Elijah is. It's John the Baptist. Jesus said it was, so it must be. And then once we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we'll look back and be like, well, that's what the millennium was. And we'll look back on how hot under the collar we got about it and think how foolish we were. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Okay. Any thoughts or comments so far? We can live with the prophecies of Revelation the same way that the Jewish people lived with the prophecy about the coming of Elijah. That's what I'm trying to say. We can live with a sense of, I'm not quite sure how it's going to happen, but it's wonderful to know it's going to happen. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Well then, the way that we've broken up this book of Revelation is into seven sections. This has been a very useful way to do it. This has been William Hendrickson's way of doing it. He breaks it up around the seven letters, the seven seals, the trumpets, the beasts and the woman and the child, the bowls and the wrath, the woman riding the beast, the fall of Babylon, and then the 1,000 years judgment and new heavens and new earth. Seven sections going from chapter 1 through 3, chapter 4 through 7, chapter 8 through 11, chapter 12 through 14, 15 to 16, 17 to 19, and 20 to 22. If you want that afterwards, I'll tell you again, but that's the breakdown that William Hendrickson gives us. And the idea, in his mind at least, is that each of those sections constitutes a telling of history, a telling of at least a portion of, or sometimes all of, church history. The letters obviously being a major focus on the earliest part of church history, but not exclusively. The theory is that the seven letters to the seven churches are a template, a picture of how churches will be throughout all of church history. The seals and the trumpets and so on being pictures of, this is more the idealist view, pictures of what takes place through history. And then, of course, the last section, the new heavens and new earth, meaning being a major focus on the last portion. So there's a progression through these seven sections, but there are these seven sections that can be identified according to Hendrickson. So that's been what's been driving me. That's been what's been helpful as I've been looking at the book of Revelation and trying to piece it together somewhat. Now, I just want to read with you chapter 4 and chapter 5 to just reorientate ourselves to what is really the main purpose of Revelation. What's the main vision that stands behind all the other visions? And it is, of course, the wonderful vision of the throne of God in heaven that John sees and that he describes to us. And I just want to read through this just to give us the right orientation again when it comes to Revelation. So after this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit and behold a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were the 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were the 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. Now we tried to interpret that to refer to the saints of God throughout the Old and New Testament. So the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles seem to be symbolized in the number 24 there. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And we tried to interpret that as a way of referring to the wholeness of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God, being a reference to the universal, multifaceted spirit of God that goes into the world and does his work for him. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and the day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel approaching, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And we've interpreted the scroll as being the decrees of God about history, and Christ being the only one who is worthy to actually bring about God's decree. Christ being worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And this is why I think John is weeping so loudly, is because the scroll is in the hand of God, the decrees of God, the wonderful decrees of God for judgment on sin and for salvation for sinners is in the hand of God. And it's like, well, we can't do anything with it. We can't open it. We can't make it happen because no one's worthy to take it and actually make it happen. And then how wonderful it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to do that, to bring about these things, to bring about judgment and salvation by the decree of God. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. Now that's interesting, isn't it? "Weep no more, behold the Lion." Do you see that? "Weep no more, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And then he looked up and he sees standing there a lamb. That's interesting, isn't it? "As though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne of the and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." So I want you to imagine this. This is a picture book, right? So I want you to imagine there is a throne in the middle with a rainbow around it, a glorious throne where the ancient one, God, is sitting on it with seven spirits, seven torches, and a lamb that has been slain. And then around this throne, this sea of glass, and then four circles around this throne. The first circle being the four living creatures. The second circle being the 24 elders. The third circle being the myriads and myriads of angels. And then the fourth circle being all creation and everything within it. And each of them having their own song. Notice these two chapters have four songs. One that is sung by the four creatures. One that is sung by the 24 elders. One that is sung by the myriads and myriads of angels. And one that is sung by the all of creation. There's a fifth song as well, which is the new song, sung to the Lamb. But it is a wonderful reminder and a wonderful picture to carry in your mind really at all times. That at all times and at all moments, it is not you that is at the centre of the universe. at all times and at all moments, it is in fact God who's at the centre of the universe, with the Lamb who was slain at his side, and the seven spirits of God waiting to minister and do God's will, with the one who is worthy opening the scroll and doing the decrees of God in the world. The result of all of this are songs of praise by the four living creatures, by the church throughout the ages, by the myriads and myriads of angels. Interesting to think that the angels have one seat further back than we do. Isn't that interesting? And then all of creation gets the back row, but they are still involved in the praising of the one who sits on the throne. That's the picture that we're supposed to have in mind as we go through the whole of Revelation, is to have God on the throne, the Lamb who looked slain, who has the scroll, who is opening the scroll and doing the decrees of God, and we are in the stadium praising him for what he is doing. That's the book of Revelation. Right. Any thoughts or comments on that? Oh, yes.
I suppose we're not including, because it says in heaven and on earth, I suppose we're not including in hell.
Yes. I suppose we're not including them either, I think. You'd have to do some strange contortions in your theology, I think, to understand that as being what's happening in hell. I think the picture is perhaps including the dead, those who have died. Those who are in the sea, is that talking about just people who happen to be out on boats at the time? Or is that people who died in the sea? Oh, yeah, possibly. Yes, you could be right. Yes, that's a good point, yes. So, yes, I think so. I think not hell. I think it's those who have died. Yeah. Maybe we don't need to be too specific either. Maybe we can just take it as a rhetorical flourish that intends to include everything. Yeah, so heaven, earth, under the earth, it's everything. What do you mean, people in hell? No, of course not. You know, like, I think that's probably... I don't know if they're anticipating questions like that, maybe. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, why don't we move to chapter 13, and we'll do a quick recap of that. So chapter 13 is the two beasts. And let me just read that chapter to you. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon, remember the dragon is Satan, the dragon who was thrown down in chapter 12, who was trying to consume the child of the woman. We interpreted this to be Christ. Verse 2, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, and he had given his authority to the beast, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Which is 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And all the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, of all the chapters in the book of Revelation, this is good stuff, right? This is the stuff that you can really kind of sink your teeth into and really become as wonderful and weird as you'd like, and develop as many conspiracy theories as your heart desires. How can we interpret this fairly, honestly, rightly? I think we ought to identify the beast as the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a figure that's mentioned several times in the New Testament. John mentions the Antichrist. Paul mentions the man of lawlessness, who I think is a reference to the Antichrist. I think it's reasonable to understand this beast, this Antichrist, as a figure that is both present now and still to come. I think that's a reasonable interpretation, given that the Antichrist in the New Testament, in both John, 1 John chapter 2 and Thessalonians chapter 2, seems to say that the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. And then 1 John chapter 2, that indeed many antichrists have come, right? But there is still an antichrist to come. And so I think it's reasonable to understand this beast as both a present reality and potentially a future event. Okay, so I'm being a little bit eclectic here, taking maybe a bit of idealism with a bit of futurism as well. So I think that's a reasonable thought. I think another reason to think that it's possibly an ongoing thing is the description of the beast is very much like the description of the four nations in Daniel chapter 7. So the four nations are described as a leopard, a bear, a lion, and a beast with 10 horns. It's the same here. You have a beast with 10 horns, you have a leopard and a lion and a bear. That's the description of this beast. Okay. How are we going for time? Oh yes, we'll need to finish. And then I think the second beast is the false prophet. And I think the second beast is really the religious wing of the first beast. So you've got the first beast is the political wing, you've got the false prophet or the second beast, which is the religious component of the Antichrist. That's what I think is going on. The number 666 I don't think is referring to an individual necessarily, but could be referring to this ongoing process as well, because it says this requires wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. When it says it is the number of a man, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the number of one man. It could easily be translated like this. Let he who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of humanity. It could be translated that way. That would be a perfectly reasonable way of understanding it. And his number is 666. What is the unique feature of 666? It is not quite seven, three times. That's the unique feature of 666. In other words, seven is like the wonderful perfect number. It's like the God's number. It's like the complete number. And then six is like one short of that. And then it's being one short of that times three. So in other words, this person is a loser times three. That's the idea. This beast is a loser times three. And everybody who would be marked with this mark is also a loser times three. I think when it says calculate the number of the beast, I don't think it's telling us to assign letters to these numbers and to work out whose name is actually 666. That's the way it's been done. So has anybody ever come across this idea? So what they've done, and this has been done since the very, very beginning, okay, is you'll take a letter of a letter of the alphabet and assign it a numerical value. So A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3, etc., all the way along. And then you would take somebody's name and you would put the numbers and you would add them together. And if they equal 666, then we've done it. We've done the calculation. This is the guy. The trouble with that is there have been thousands of people who have had their name equal 666. And if you can't get it to match the first time, well, then you just include their middle name, or you include their last name, or you add a title to the beginning of their name, or whatever it is, and you can really get it to match a good chunk of people. Okay. So I don't think that's what John is trying to do. I think what John is trying to do is tell us to consider the greatness of how much this person is a loser. That's what he's trying to do. Calculate how much of a loser this person is, and don't be marked like they are. I think that's what he's trying to say. He's not trying to say, get your calculator out. He's trying to say, they're a loser. Don't be like them. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions? And we'll finish. Let's close. Okay. Father, thank you for an opportunity to look at the book of Revelation together. And I do pray that, Lord, as we continue on next week in chapter 14, Lord, that you would bless our time, that we would hear this revelation of Christ Jesus about the things that are taking place and are soon to take place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.